Very good afternoon to everyone. Well, actually, I wasn't expecting a reply now, am I? Okay. Allow me to pray as we begin. Father, we give thanks for your goodness and for your faithfulness. And we pray that this afternoon, as we spend some time studying and reading your word from Mark chapter 6, we ask that you open our hearts and may our hearts truly be good soil to receive that precious word. And truly bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So bless us, Father, and anoint me with your spirit and boldness to speak your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I was 16 years old when I had the first acquaintance of the devastation of rejection. My friend, I'll call him John, which is not his real name, had a relationship with this girl, and she broke up with him. Now, you must see the contrast, because my friend John, he's a gangster, you know. He's in those kind of gangsters where they get into fights and all that. You know, he's kind of a tough guy, you know, wow, you know, he fights. But when I saw what happened when he was rejected by his girlfriend, wow, he was devastated. So one of the things that he did to well in his pity and his sorrow was he listened to this song by this group called The Police. Now, some of you guys may not know, especially the younger ones, guys. Okay, it's by this guy called Sting, and his title is called Every Breath You Take. Now, you must know the lyrics of the song in order to understand, okay? So, what he will do, my friend John, is that he'll listen over on this man, and repeat. He will play until the battery drains out, then he'll listen again and again. Okay, and we were a bit worried for him, because you know why? He was listening to these lyrics. Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every single day, every word you say, every game you play, every night you stay, I'll be watching you. And of course, the chorus says, oh, can't you see you belong to me? How my poor heart aches with every step you take. So you're listening to him, oh my goodness, he's turning to a stalker. And he did stalk her for a while at a neighborhood round. And I saw that, wow, rejection is really, really painful. And I'm sure among the myriad of crowds that we have here this afternoon, some of us are acquainted with maybe a different way of rejection. But we understand how painful it can be. How it literally is like a knife being plunged into our hearts. And depending on the circumstances, it can hurt really badly, and the bitterness that ensues after that can be devastating. But Jesus also suffered rejection too. He is not unfamiliar. The perfect Son of God, he too faced rejection. And so this afternoon, we are going to explore the reason why people reject Jesus. Why they reject him in the Gospels, and even 2,000 years later, people are still rejecting him for the same reasons. And how does it apply to us? In Mark chapter 4 and 5, which we have understood from last week, we saw the power of Christ manifested in amazing ways. That Mark was trying to help his readers see that without a shadow of doubt, that Jesus was someone amazing. So among the ferocity of the storm, with a few words, he was able to calm it. And the disciples were more terrified of Jesus after that than they were when the storm was threatening their lives. They would ask, who is this man? And even though there was a legion, thousands upon thousands of demons possessing this man inside, when they saw Jesus, all they could do was to prostrate before him and ask for permission that they be cast into the swines. And when this woman, who had a bleeding problem for 12 years, and no one in Israel could help her. And things got even worse. Just by the touch of the hem of his garment, she was immediately healed. Or when news of Jairus' daughter had passed away, as Jesus was moving, he was not worried at all, but encouraged Jairus to have faith and believe. And in front of the parents' eyes, brought her back to life. You would think that such a man with such awesome power and miracle and ability. At every juncture of his life ministry, he would garner success and be embraced by everyone. But in chapter 6 of Mark, we see something different, maybe even disturbing, that we see not embracement, but rejection of Jesus. And so we're going to find out two reasons why they reject Jesus. The first is, Jesus is offensive. Now let me say that again. Jesus is offensive. Now, we read in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, we have already identified his hometown, because in Mark chapter 1, the hometown is identified as Nazareth. Now, in order to understand a better flavor of this chapter itself, of this portion of chapter, there are three things that you need to remember or you need to know about Nazareth. The first thing, Nazareth is the most obscure, unknown place. Basically, it is so ulu that nobody knows about it. That other than the Gospels and the book of Acts, Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But what about extra-biblical sources? That means other literature that existed in the days of the first century. How about these extra-biblical sources? So one very famous person is Josephus. He was an author of a historical book that many times it is important what he writes, because it collaborates with what we read in the Bible. And he's not a Christian even. Even these extra-biblical sources do not record the word Nazareth as a village. So it's absolutely obscure. That's the first point. The second point about Nazareth is that it is really, really disdained. Meaning to say that if you come from Nazareth, you don't want to be known that you are from Nazareth, because people will look down upon you. They will detest you. An example is in John chapter 1, when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, heard that the Messiah is from Nazareth, the first thing he said is that, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how the general populace people felt about people from Nazareth, that the people there were not good. Now, the third thing about this Nazareth account that we read in chapter 6 is that this is the second time that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. This is the second time. The second time that he came now as more of his official capacity as a rabbi by bringing his disciples. Now, the first time that he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. So if you could please turn to Luke chapter 4 with me. And here, as Jesus began his ministry, he opened the book of Isaiah in verse 17 and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free from those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And look at the response. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And you can see that they were immediately impressed by Jesus. Wow, how come he could say such words? So impressive. But soon this impressiveness turned into wrath. Because in verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city has been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." So already then, Jesus offended them tremendously. And they were so offended that they wanted to kill him. Now, the word offended, we read in our English text, comes from the word skandalion, which is Greek, which our word scandal comes from. And the word scandal means something that we disagree, we don't like it. But the way the Bible uses the word scandal or offense has a much stronger tone to it, meaning to say there is a greater sense of hostility and rejection that might lead to even being persecuting the person to kill him. And that's what Jesus was feeling. So the question is, what were they offended about? Go back to me with Mark chapter 6. Now was Jesus' second time again. His fame has been spread around. His reputation heard. Maybe it will be different this time. Maybe when he comes back again to Nazareth, they would respond differently to him. So what happened is that when he began to speak, verse 2, when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" They were amazed. Now take note, they were not offended by the content of his teaching. They were not also offended by the miracles that he was able to perform. So what were they offended about? You see, the people of Nazareth was no doubt an obscure village, but they were very common, humble folk. Villagers, farmers, very humble, simple people. And what could humble, simple people be offended about Jesus? Verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The reason why the villagers, the people of Nazareth, was offended by Jesus is because he was just such an ordinary, plain person. How could the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, be so plain and ordinary? How could God's great plan of salvation for Israel be so simple, found in just a man? The offense came not by Jesus' teaching, but by who Jesus was to them. You see, they knew Jesus. Jesus had been living in the village with them. They would be well acquainted with each other. They would have seen him grown up as a child, all the way to a teenager, to a young man. They knew him inside out. And here was this young, ordinary carpenter saying that he is the Messiah. They took offense. They were absolutely offended. It can't be. Because in their minds, God cannot be so simple. God cannot be so plain. God cannot be so unattractive in that sense. But is this just an offense that is only limited to only the villagers only? Turn to Mark chapter 2. And you will see that already in the early chapters, Jesus had begun to do his ministry, and the offense towards another group had begun too. So in verse 5, when Jesus said these words, "And seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately their eyes were watching him." Because in chapter 3, verse 2, in the synagogue, this time they were watching him. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So when Jesus healed this man's hand, when he did nothing but a good thing, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him so as how they might destroy him. So you can see already Jesus offended others, not just humble, simple folk like the villagers in Nazareth. He was already offending the elite, the religious people, the smart people. Now, if you know a little bit of background about the Herodians and the Pharisees, they are like water and oil. They absolutely do not mix. The Pharisees are religious people, highly religious, that they will learn, they would rather live a separatist life, not mingle with other people in order to stay clean before God. Whereas the Herodians are highly political people. They will get into the dirt and to the things of politics in Rome in order to establish power, fame, and control. Now, these two people do not see things eye to eye. In fact, they go against each other. But interestingly, these two enemies have a common enemy who offends them, which is Christ. And such was their hatred for Christ that they would put aside their own differences and come together to try to destroy Christ. So the question is, two spectrums of people. One, you have the elite, religious people, political people of Rome government. And then you have the other side, common people, humble people, villagers. Why were both people offended? Though no doubt for different reasons, yet both offended by Jesus. And the reason is because Jesus is not of this world. Jesus is not from this world at all. Jesus, being perfect as the Son of God, when he comes upon this world to proclaim God's truth for who he is, it will run against the grain with every country and culture. Meaning to say that whatever things that you find that is offensive to you from the gospel, another person from another country and another culture may not find it offensive. So allow me to use an illustration that Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York, he used it to describe this same situation. I quote, he says this, "For example, in New York City, you will find some people love certain things about Christianity. They like the grace stuff. They like to talk about forgiveness. They like all that. But as soon as a New Yorker hears you say, Jesus is the one true and only Lord and Savior of the world, New Yorkers start to shake. It's funny. It just gives them the willies. Ah, but let's go to a traditional culture. Let's go to the East or the Middle East or the Near East and say, well, there couldn't just be one true religion. And they'll say to you, why not? On the other hand, if you start talking about forgiving 70 times 7 or turning the other cheek, or when someone comes and asks you to take your cloak, giving him your tunic also, they'll say, you people have no integrity. You people have no honor. You are nuts if you think you could live like that." I end quote. What is going on here? You see, in a Western culture, exclusiveness is something that people don't see eye to eye. So the gospel is tremendously wonderful. It talks about meeting towards the needs of the marginalized, talks about reaching out to these poor people. But when you say that Jesus is only the way, wow, they shut down. They say it can't be. It offends them. But yet, when you bring the same gospel to the Middle East, for example, the Eastern side to us, and we talk about how it can be how there can be one exclusive religion, and the other religion will believe, yes, it is possible. But when you talk about how we must be forgiving, how we must love one another, love our neighbors, they will go against you. They say, how can we? We must have enemies. We will defeat our enemies. We will fight with our enemies. And so why? So why should one of our offense somehow be more valuable, more meaningful, more reason to reject Christ as to another culture person who has the same different offense itself? So here we can see that here Jesus will offend all cultures, all countries, all people. But for here, the people of Mark chapter 6, they were offended by plainly Jesus' plainness and simpleness. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Now, if I were to ask you to imagine, close your eyes and imagine how Jesus looked like to you in your own mind as you imagine. I'm very sure majority of you, if not all of you, will have this one element about Jesus, that he's handsome. Allow me to elaborate a bit more. Long, nice, flowy, blonde hair, doesn't get entangled, nice beard, bright eyes, smooth skin, some sense of glow in him. And I wouldn't blame you, because I guess a lot of these has been influenced by the Renaissance period, right, by how these artists paint Jesus, how they think of how Jesus looked like. And I remember there was this particular portrait that Michelangelo drew of Jesus. And his drawing of Jesus offended many of the monks of those days. Do you know why? Because as he drew Jesus on the being crucified, Michelangelo drew Jesus with six packs. And they were offended by it. Okay? Now, why did Michelangelo draw Jesus with six packs? In his mind, his understanding, because God is one who is perfect, one who is also disciplined, one who also teaches us about the way of life, also one who is hard on him, he will also be fit in that sense. So all of us will have a certain imagination that Jesus is actually someone who would rather be attractive. But Isaiah 53 paints us a different portrait that I personally believe that Isaiah was showing how unattractive Jesus is, physically even. Allow me to read. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like before him, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearances that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I believe Isaiah was trying to draw that if ever Jesus were to walk past you, you wouldn't even give him a second look at all. There's nothing to look about him. No sense of attractiveness, plain and simple. And to add further, Isaiah was showing that how we are not attracted to him, because when we see him, we think that God is against him, that he's low, there's a sense of darkness, there's a sense of him being despised. And so when these people saw Jesus to be that way, there's nothing attractive about Jesus. How can this man be our Messiah? How can this man be the Savior? And so they were offended. The second reason why people reject Jesus is unbelief. But it's not unbelief because there is no evidence, but rather unbelief because they chose to do something else. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, we read that how in the last two incidents, Jesus was encouraging faith in the woman who had disease for 12 years, and faith in Jairus when news of his daughter died. And we read that in the Gospels, there are only two occasions whereby Jesus is described as marveling, how he marveled. And both occasions, the context is about faith. The first occasion is found in Matthew 8, and how Jesus, when he saw the faith of the centurion, he was so amazed that he marveled it and said that, wow, there is no such great faith as found in this man. The second time that he marveled was about faith, or actually rather, lack of faith. And it is found in chapter 6 of Mark. Let me read. Verse 5. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And verse 6. He wondered, or rather he marveled at their unbelief. You see, Jesus expected faith amongst these people who would be the most closest to him among all other people in Israel. People who have been closely associated with him. People who have seen him grown up. People who have seen him perfect in every way. That when he finally proclaims who he is, when he demonstrates through his teaching in the synagogue, when he demonstrates through his power, through his miracles, he expected them to believe, to have faith. Maybe not great faith like the centurion, but at least faith. But no, nothing. No response, so much so that nobody approached Jesus, lest a few. That's why he could do no miracles, great miracles, because so few people came to him. As opposed to other people in other villages in Israel, how all flocked to him. And so Jesus marveled at them. Now, there are two things that we want to note, that we can take note about what is not faith. The first is curiosity and amazement of Jesus' teaching is not faith. Because they were amazed. They were curious. Where did this man get his teaching? But this does not equate to faith. The second thing that we note is that the acknowledgement even of Jesus' ability to do miracle does not equate faith. That to them, Jesus' miracle is undisputed. It is a fact. But it is not equates faith at all. So why did they lack faith? For two reasons they lacked faith. One, they had preconceived ideas of who the Messiah was to be. And because they had a preconceived idea of who the Messiah is to be, when the true evidence is given to them, displayed before them, they could not see the evidence itself. The second reason is because they focus on the irrelevant details. Rather, relevant details, relevant evidence was before them, they focus on the wrong. So when they asked a good question in verse 2, he ended up with question in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? How can the Messiah, who is supposed to teach us God's word, who is supposed to be the one who knows God's word, be a carpenter, who is not even trained under a rabbi, who is not even a priest, who has not gone to temple school training? How can he teach us God's word? How can he lead us God's way? Now, the second part about the description of Jesus in verse 3, the son of Mary, may escape our notice, but actually it is a slur, an insult to Jesus himself. Of course, today we don't really see any difference about it. There's nothing wrong. But in those days, it is. Allow me to explain. Whenever a person is identified, his name is always identified, but his father is also identified to his name. So an example is in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, as Jesus addressed Peter at the seashore, he called Peter the son of John, because it is an identification. So here, why did the people now describe Jesus as son of Mary, but not son of Joseph? Could it be because Joseph had passed away, so not relevant to identify? It doesn't make sense, because regardless of whether your father has passed away, your identification still remains. And so that leads us to one conclusion only. You see, in a small town in Nazareth, whereby you know everybody, where everybody know acquaintances, know your relatives, know in and out of your family, Mary's early pregnancy would have not gone unnoticed. Likely, the people around there would have wondered, whose child is this? Whose father does this child belong to? Could it be Joseph? I don't think so. You see, they didn't see that Jesus, or rather they didn't see that Joseph was Jesus' father. And there's another account in John that actually collaborates with this, where how when Jesus was teaching them and how they accused that we know our father, do you know yours? And so because they could not understand how can a carpenter be the Messiah, impossible, because God will use a king like David who will lead his people out. And how could God use someone with such a questionable family background to do his work? And so we can see that how this sense of unbelief can be destructive. Unbelief can be devastating, because when the unbelief heart is there, whatever evidence is provided to us before, though it may be true, we are blind to see it. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And how unbelief is still a danger to us all today as believers. In chapter 3, the Hebrew writer understood this danger, and he dwelt tremendous time dealing with unbelief, and he also spent tremendous time encouraging faith. So in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness," as he quotes the Old Testament. And in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Again, he repeats verse 15, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Verse 7 of chapter 4. He again fixed a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time that just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the Hebrew writer was trying to show to his readers that the people of Israel all witnessed the power and miracle of God. But yet they could end up with an unbelieving heart. And because they had an unbelieving heart, they couldn't enter into the promised land. And here again, he's warning them. And so for us, we too are in danger. So Charles Spurgeon had a way to test about, even though as believers, whether we might have an unbelieving heart. So he gave an example of wisdom of providence, of how we believe in Romans and how all things work for all who love God, everything. But when we go through difficulties and trials, when things don't seem to be that way, when darkness overshadows us, we wonder, does God really love us? Is it really true that all things work for good? Or how about he says about mistrust of divine faithfulness, whereby we know that God told to Paul that how his grace is sufficient, but how when we go through difficulties and challenges, we question, is it true? Is God's grace sufficient? Because my prayers are not answered. The relief has not come at all. How about the efficiency of prayer? How often do we pray? It's quite a good indication of whether we believe in God or we don't believe in God. And so, these are the two reasons why people reject Jesus today. Because of the offensiveness of the gospel of Christ and because of unbelief. But not unbelief because there was no evidence, but because of their own preconceived ideas and they're focusing on the irrelevant. So how does it apply to us? Allow me to end with one illustration and 4 points. One writer that I like to read very much, his name is called A.W. Tozer. And as he was writing this particular piece called The Attributes of God, in the section called The Suffering of God, he records this illustration that I think helps us to see that why Christ went through rejection. Christ went through man's rejection and the ultimate rejection from God on the cross so that you and I will not be rejected by God. After the First World War, the United States, with its big heart, gave vast sums of money to the dislocated orphans of Europe. But they didn't have enough to meet the need. In one of the places where they were taking in orphans, a man came in, very thin, with large, unnaturally bright eyes, thin cheeks, thin arms, leading a little girl. She also showed signs of malnutrition. Eyes too large and bright, her little stomach distended, and her thin little legs and arms too small and too thin for her age. This man let her in and said to the person in charge, I would like you to take in my little girl. And they asked him if she was his daughter. Yes, he said. Well, they said, we are awfully sorry, but our rule here is that only full orphans can receive any help. If any one of the parents is living with them, we can't take responsibility because we just don't have enough. There are too many full orphans for us to take a half orphan. And he looked down at his little girl and she looked up, questioning with big, too bright eyes, and he turned and said, well, you know, I can't work. I'm sick. I've been abused. I've been in prison. I've been half-starved. And now I'm old and I can't work. I can barely stagger around. But I brought her down for you to take care of her. And they said, we're sorry, but there's nothing we can do. And he said this, you mean that if I were dead, you'd take care of my little girl and feed her and she could live and have clothing and a home? They said, yes. Then he reached down, pulled her little skinny body up to himself, hugged her hard, and kissed her. Then he put her hand in the hand of the man at the desk and said, I'll arrange that, and walked out of the room and committed suicide. That story that Tozer shared, said it jarred him and continues to jar him. You see, for us, for the sake of us, for the sake of our souls, Christ was willing to put himself to be rejected by men and finally to be killed so that we will not be rejected by God. So what are the applications, what are the things that we can apply? Four points, and then we'll end. The first is, though Jesus will offend all people for different reasons and cause them to reject him, yet no matter how offensive you and I may be, Jesus will never reject us. Jesus will never reject you at all. That's the first. The second is, as Jesus himself faced rejection from the closest to him, we too will face and experience rejection as we follow him. But the comfort is that the hurt and the pain that you and I will experience is something that he too feels too, because he was rejected. The third, remove any prejudices or preconceived ideas of Jesus that holds you back from faith. Let Jesus show you who he truly is. And the last one, the danger of unbelief continues to persist even as we follow Christ. So watch out for a hardened heart, for it will soon turn into an unbelieving heart. Let us pray. Father, we come before you humbly acknowledging that though perfect Jesus might be, yet somehow some parts of us reject him. Reject him from being the Lord of our lives, the King of our lives, the one who is the center of our lives. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they will examine their hearts if any part be hardened, that they will allow the gospel, Christ, to break that hardness and to soften it again so that they would believe in you and not doubt. And I pray, Father, for some of us here who might be struggling because the gospel is offensive. I pray, Father, that they would open their hearts and not allow their own ideas and their preconceived notions of your salvation plan hinder them from seeing who Christ is. So bless us, Father, we pray, and may truly the seeds that's implanted in our hearts truly bear fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' most mighty and glorious name. Amen.